We're turning to Luke chapter 5, and we want to read in the first part of this chapter, the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, reading from the verse number 1. We come today and are studying the miracles to this one that's recorded for us here, and it is one of the two miracles in which we have the miraculous draught of fish. And we want to look at what we have on this occasion. The other one, of course, was after the Lord rose from the dead, as you find in John chapter 21. But here is the first of the miracles of that nature, the first of the two miracles. We're going to read the passage from verse 1 of Luke chapter 5. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. The word break there, it means began to break. The net didn't actually go in pieces. It began to break. That's the sense of that particular word. And they beckoned on to their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. We want today to take as a text, though we will be looking at this passage as a whole to quite a degree, the verse number 8, where it says, When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The miracle recorded in this passage took place early in our Savior's ministry. We know this to be the case in that the outcome of the miracle involved the call of Peter and his friends, James and John, to that great work of gospel ministry, that work that took up the rest of their lives. The Savior's dealings with this particular group of men were really in three stages. First of all, there was the conversion of these men, recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 1. There you read in response to the preaching of John the Baptist, encapsulated in those great words, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Two of these men were saved, John and Andrew, Peter's brother. We then are told in John 1 that Andrew led his brother Peter to the Lord Jesus. And it's obvious that James was saved at that same time as well. So there was the conversion of these men. Then there was the challenging of these men. We find this recorded for us in Matthew 4 and in Mark chapter 1, which are parallel passages. And in those scriptures, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ walking by the Sea of Galilee, where he saw Peter and Andrew, James and John engaged in their fishing business. The Lord challenged them with those well-known words, Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they certainly felt that challenge and began to follow the Lord toward the realm of Christian service, though they continued for a time to be employed in the fishing business. Then there was the third stage of the Lord's dealings with these men, as is recorded for us here in this passage in Luke chapter 5. The event in view is not the same as what you have in Matthew 4 and in Mark chapter 1. There are such distinct differences between this passage and what the first two evangelists record for us in those scriptures already mentioned, that we can only conclude that the event in view in this passage is completely different. In fact, what we have here is recorded only by Luke. He alone records this miracle and what happens here on this occasion. And therefore, this is the third stage of the Lord's dealings with these men. And what we can say about this stage of his dealings with them is that here we have the commissioning of these men. So there is the conversion of them in John 1. There is the challenging of them in Matthew 4 and Mark 1. And now there is the commissioning of these men. The Lord now brings to a fullness his dealings with them. And at this point, they are completely set apart to serve him in the work of his kingdom. The climax, therefore, of the Lord's dealings with these brothers, Peter and Andrew on one hand and James and John on the other hand, were within the framework of this particular miracle of the supernatural catch of fish. It occurred right after the Lord had been preaching. Verse 1 tells us that the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. And when you look at that language and think about what it says, you're actually seeing that here there was a great awakening. The people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. There was such a hunger for truth, in fact, that the Lord was compelled to employ Peter's ship as his pulpit. Obviously, the crowds were so large, the pressure of their eagerness to hear him was so great that preaching from Peter's ship was the best means of addressing that company that had gathered on this occasion. There certainly was a great awakening here. There was a tremendous desire and hunger for the Word of God. But notice that as soon as the Lord finished preaching, as you find in verse number 4, he proceeded then to perform this miracle. It says in verse 4, now when he had left speaking, he stops his sermon, so to speak. He finishes preaching and teaching, and he says to Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And therefore, what we find is this vital point I've been underlining already in this study on these miracles, that the miracle was a verification of the word that the Lord had just proclaimed. Testimony is now given to the truth that he had spoken by means of this astounding miracle, this miraculous draught of fish. And there's absolutely no doubt that there were many there that day who had heard the Lord preach and teach, and then they saw the miracle immediately taking place afterwards, and they would have known beyond all doubt, we have just heard the voice and the word of the Messiah. But there was one man that day who was impacted by this miracle more than any other. And that man was Simon Peter. There is no doubt that in a certain sense, this miracle was wrought for Peter alone. Notice how prominently Peter figures in the entire account. The boat, for example, that the Lord used was Peter's boat. It was Peter who was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to let down the nets. And it was Peter who acted as Christ had instructed. And then it was Peter to whom the Lord said in a very personal manner, from henceforth thou, and that's singular, thou shalt catch men. And above all, it was Peter who spoke and who acted, as our text relates to us. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. How greatly Peter was impacted that day, and how greatly he was moved, as his words here show so powerfully. May I show you, may you and I learn today from these thoughts that I've just shown you concerning Peter, that in some one given situation, the Lord may deal with one person in particular above everyone else who is present on the scene. That's what happened here. The Lord dealt with Peter that day in such a way that it was as if there was nobody else there. I often have heard people say, I felt that the preacher was speaking to me and I was the only one there. And that's how Peter felt that day. That's how Peter reacted. He said, not for anybody else, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Learn, therefore, the lesson well that we're going to look at today. That very, very often the Lord comes when there is a gathering, whatever it may be, large or small, but when there's a multiplicity of people, and he touches one life, and he deals with one soul, and he speaks to one individual. And if that should be the case today, then so be it under the hand of God. And if you're that person, you listen to what the Lord's going to say to you today. And the Lord deal with the heart. We will sum up the message that I want to bring to you under the following lines of thought about Peter. First of all, Peter's contrition. Peter's contrition. You study this text carefully and you will find that there emerges the portrayal of a broken and a contrite man, this man Peter. Every detail is indicative of someone who on this occasion is brought to an end of himself through the Savior's dealings with him. Clearly, what took place in Peter's life and experience on this occasion reveals that the Lord was deepening the work of grace in Peter's life. He was sanctifying and he was purging this man. He was showing Peter more of his heart. He was showing Peter more of his limitations. He was showing Peter more of his sin and more of his failure than had ever been shown before. And the result is that he's a broken man. He's a contrite man. These are words of contrition. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I want you to notice concerning Peter's contrition, the posture in his contrition. Our text says that he fell down at Jesus' knee. Some actually, in commenting on that, have quibbled about that point. They have said, should it not be that he fell down at Jesus' feet? Well, if they'd only read the passage carefully, they'd discover that what it says here is accurate, because in verse number 3, we are told Jesus sat, or that is, he sat down, the Lord Jesus, he was sitting in the boat. And therefore, when Peter came to him, it is the natural thing for Peter to fall down at the Lord's knees because of the position in which the Lord is sitting. But in a sense, that's beside the point. The posture of Peter is the one we're thinking about here. This posture that's in his contrition, he falls down. He falls down at Jesus' knees. How often you read in the Gospels of people coming to fall before the Lord Jesus Christ, to fall at his feet, fall at his knees, fall before him. You find this over and over again, but the thought certainly is, Peter fell down, and he fell down, brethren and sisters, as if he had been smitten. And the point is, he was smitten. And he was a broken man, because he realizes that he's in the very presence of deity. And therefore he feels the atmosphere of where he is, and he senses the magnitude of where he is, and he realizes the awful aura around the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes and he falls down at his knees, a broken man, a contrite man, because he's in the presence of deity. This point about being in the presence of deity that contributed to his brokenness, that's seen in his very posture, underlines for us some basic facts about New Testament Christianity that are underlined in this scene and by this miracle. And they must be noted. Let me just remind you, Jesus Christ is God. Peter is falling down before God. He is God. His deity, his Godhead, shine through in this scene in terms of the miracle that has been wrought. This is basic, you see. This is foundational to New Testament Christianity. Jesus Christ is God. And yet, while it is basic and fundamental to true Christianity, it is rejected by many. You will know, many of you, most of you perhaps, that there are men who come to the miracles of the Lord and they try to explain them away. And they tell us he didn't walk on the sea. He didn't raise the dead. He didn't do all these things the scriptures say he did. And the reason why they reject the miracles and seek to explain away the miracles is because of this rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ. And there are multitudes of men and movements, let me warn you, let me alert you to this fact, still around today who reject that Jesus Christ is God. But may I say from this pulpit that if a man or a movement say that Jesus Christ is God, is not God, that person or that group of people is actually evidencing the fact that they are not Christian. And they are not saved. Because any man who rejects the deity of the Lord Jesus cannot be saved. Jesus Christ is God. Furthermore, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Because the miracle wrought by the one who was evidently God is wrought by the one who's evidently also truly man. Here he is sitting in a boat and he has got a body and the apostle Peter is down at his knees. He is moved, he is broken, he's contrite because he only realizes Jesus Christ is God. He realizes Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And therefore, here's another basic facet of Christian doctrine. The great truth of the dual nature of our Lord Jesus Christ in one person. He is both God and man. And Peter senses this. He senses very deeply. It's being revealed to him. I am before the one who's both God and man, and he's broken thereby. You remember Thomas, what Thomas had to say on that night when the Lord rose from the dead, and he saw the Christ of God, and he saw the marks of the wounds, and he heard the Lord Jesus say to him, put forth your hand and touch my wounds. And when Thomas saw all this and heard those words, you may remember his response, my Lord and my God. And therefore, Peter does something similar here. He sees God in the flesh. And he cries out in broken tones. And his words are these, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Oh, my friend, what contrition is here in the very posture of this man, Peter. What brokenness emanates from what he does and what he says. He is before God, and he's before God manifest in the flesh, and his heart is deeply moved. You see, true contrition, true brokenness of heart and soul is born out of an understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that he, the God-man, came into the world and appears among men and died for sinners and makes them his own. All of that great truth alone will move the hearts of men to brokenness. It's not sensationalism, it's not little stories, it's nothing but the great truth of God in flesh appearing unto men, revealing himself to men. Let me say to all of us today that in this very gathering, when we come together in the Lord's house, we are before the same person, though invisible to us. We are before the same person as to whom Peter bowed down and fell down that day in that boat in Galilee's waters. What reverence is owed him as we come before him? Oh, the need to maintain reverence in our worship services, in our gatherings before the Lord. What awe and godly fear should fill our hearts when we come together in this fashion, realizing the one before whom we are set and before whom we bow, God of very God, and yet one who took our humanity and who died in that humanity and rose in that humanity and rules in heaven in that humanity. He is the person before whom we bow down today, and that should break our hearts and that should fill our souls today with a sense of the need to reverence the Lord. And let me tell you something. Where there is brokenness and there's contrition born out of a sense of who the Lord Jesus is, then there will be less irreverence. There will be less of this kind of behavior that can come into any congregation where people seem to forget themselves and they behave in the house of God in a manner that shows they have no reverence for the Lord. They have no respect for the Lord. There will be silence. Silence. I know there are those little instances where our children cry out, and that's understandable. But I'm talking about responsible human beings, adults, grown people who know and understand these things plainly. We're in the house of God. We're in the presence of God. It requires a reverence. A reverence, of course, that we're not trying to manufacture or work up ourselves, but is born out of a knowledge of who the Lord actually is. And if you and I had a grip of that in our souls, and it gripped us, we would be like Peter. We would all cry out today, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man, I am a sinful woman." And may that speak to our souls. There is the posture in his contrition, but then there's the prompting of his contrition. And this is where I want to take you, especially under this heading of Peter's contrition. What actually prompted it? And seeing Christ as the God-man, Peter also saw a certain truth about him that moved him to the depth of his being. Now look at verse 4. "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon," Simon Peter, "launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." You're taught by those words that the Lord knew where the fish were. And in his omniscience, he directs Peter, and of course his helpers, no doubt, to go out into the deep. And the result, of course, is that the net is full to breaking point. And then the two ships are filled until they begin to sink. And Peter is smitten and broken because he's aware that the one who knew where the fish were to be found is the one who could read his heart and read his soul and look into the very depths of his being. He's before the one who knows all about him, and that smites him, that breaks his soul. He not only knows I'm before God manifest in the flesh, but I'm before the one who has just shown me his omniscience in terms of guiding me, having fished all night and taken nothing, has guided me to the very spot where the fish are to be found, and that means he knows me. Do you know that this is what happened at Peter's conversion? I referred to the fact that he was converted shortly after John the Baptist came along saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." First Andrew, John, then Peter was brought to Jesus Christ by Andrew. And whenever he was brought to the Lord and stood before the Lord in John 1:42, as you find the scene described, the Lord looked at Peter and he said to Peter, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas." And you could pass by that little statement and not really see what it's saying. You know what it's saying? I know everything about you. I know your name. I know your father. You see, Peter and Christ have never met in the flesh before. The Lord has just come on the scene. He is just beginning his ministry. Peter has never set eyes on the man of Galilee before, but he knows all about him. He can tell him his name and his father's name. I know what a revelation there was there to Peter on that occasion of this great fact of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that he is a converted man in Luke 5, The Lord, by a supernatural knowledge of the location of the fish, re-emphasizes to Peter his omniscience, his awareness of everything about Peter. And it broke Peter's heart to stop and think that day, the Lord knows about me. He has just shown his omniscience where the fish are to be found. That means he knows my heart, he knows my mind, he knows my life. He sees me, his eye is on me. That must be kept in mind, folks. You remember the story of Hagar, Sarah's maid, back there in Genesis, those chapters, 15, 16 and onwards of Genesis, you read of this woman Hagar. And in chapter 16 of Genesis, at that stage, Hagar is a lonely outcast. There's been friction between Sarah and Hagar, and Hagar has been cast out. And there she is in the wilderness. And yet we're told in Genesis 16 and verse number 7 that the Lord found Hagar. The Lord knew where she was. He came to where she was and he spoke to that poor woman. She's by a well. And the sequence of events begins to unfold. And here is Hagar's marvelous words that she said of the one who found her by the well. Thou God seest me. And that was actually the attributing of a name to the Lord. It says that in that verse of Genesis 16, verse 14 then. It says there, she called the name of the Lord, Thou God seest me. And then she saw the well where she had been found by the Lord, a fountain of water, a well. And she gave the well a name. And the well in Hebrew is Be'er Lahairoi. And the meaning of that name is the well of him that liveth and seeth me. Oh, how Hagar is smitten with this great fact of the omniscience of the Lord. Thou, God, seest me. Him that liveth and seeth me. She calls the well. The truth is that God, the God with whom we have to do, is a seeing God. He is an all-seeing God. He is what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched and known me. Those in this congregation today, all of us in this congregation today, need to stop and think about that. Before the Lord, before you came to the house of God today, God searched you and he knows you. As you sit in this meeting house at this moment, the Lord is searching your heart and the Lord knows everything about you. And let me say to you, that fact of the Lord's omniscience that broke Peter's heart. He's before God in the flesh. He realizes he knows all about him. He can find those fish where no eye, human eye, can find them. And this breaks his heart and Peter realizes that he is in the presence of the omniscient one. And I'm saying to you, that truth needs to be kept in mind and for a certain reason. There are many reasons, but here's one of them. That truth will keep you from sin. That truth will keep you from sin. You know the story of Joseph, many of you. And you know the story of that young man as it is recorded in Genesis 39 when he's been sold as a slave into the house of Pharaoh. And in that house, a serious temptation arises. It goes on day after day after day when that wicked woman, Potiphar's wife, set her eyes on Joseph. She's an ungodly woman. She's a wretched woman. She's an immoral woman whose sin is filthy and stinks before God. But she sets her wicked eyes on that young man and she says, lie with me. And what was Joseph's response? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, Joseph knew that the Lord's eye was on him and it kept him back from the sin of adultery. He knew that on him there was the Lord's eye. Now listen to me. that eye had been on Joseph for many a day, of course. It was the eye of mercy and grace in his life. It was the eye of guidance and providence. It was the tender eye of love. And I tell you, dear believer, the same eye is on you. If you're a child of God, you need to stop and think about this. When sin presents itself and temptation comes and the allurements of the world will endeavor to draw you away, how will you stop? How will you be delivered from that temptation? It's just to stop and think of what Joseph said. How can I do this? Because God sees me. And on me there is that eye at this moment of temptation. The eye of love, the eye of mercy, the eye of grace, the eye of salvation. Do you not see it, dear believer? How can you sin against the one who looks on you with tenderness and love and mercy and grace? How can you even dare to think of going on in sin? Of carelessly fooling about with the world? Of endangering your testimony? Because it only takes one step in the wrong direction and your testimony is ruined. And you will never recover maybe from the wound that you get. If you'd only stop and say to yourself, the Lord's eyes on me, that omniscience of Jesus Christ, it envelops me, it covers me. I dare not go into this foolish, wicked path. I must stop. I must turn back. Here is Peter, a broken and a contrite man, because he knows that the eye of the God-man is on him. And he comes and he falls down and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And you know, later on in Peter's life, you see, he was forgetful. Later on in Peter's life, that eye looked on Peter with a look that penetrated him to the depth of his being. And you know the story. Peter denied the Lord. He denied him with oaths and cursing. He denied him when the Lord was in the hands of his enemies. And Peter says, I know not the man. And he did so with swearing and cursing. And we are told that as soon as he had uttered his third denial, the Lord turned and he looked at him. And it's found in Luke 22. You needn't turn to it now. It doesn't matter. In Luke 22, 61 and 62, we read, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And the word for look there means to look through. And that means that Peter felt the eye of the Lord just penetrating his heart. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Because he has just denied his Lord with swearing and cursing. And then the eye looks through him. And he's a broken man again. And dear Christian, there's need for contrition in Jesus Christ's church. What does the Lord find when he looks through you today? Because make no mistake about it, he's searching you as I speak. He's looking into your heart as I preach. He's seeing all the things that are there. And what is he finding? And how does it impact you to be told and to realize? And I trust you do. I trust it hits you. How does it feel to be told today, the Lord is searching your heart? And he knows every detail. Peter's contrition. Then there's Peter's confession. I am a sinful man, O Lord. Do you notice that contrition always leads to confession? Do you notice that when the heart is broken and contrite, there will be confession of sin? You never have one without the other. In fact, the order is important. There's no confession until there's contrition. There's no awareness, consciousness, and then owning up to the sin that's in the heart and in the life until first of all the Lord breaks the heart, until there's a brokenness and a contrition there that cannot be shrugged off. And so here's a man who's first of all contrite, and then here's a man who confesses. By way of illustration of this, please go to Psalm 51. And many of you will know that great verse in this Psalm, Psalm 51, that I want to bring you to eventually as we just quickly look down this Psalm. But Psalm 51 is actually a Psalm of penitence and is a prayer of earnest confession. It's a prayer. And you find David praying. For example, verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And so on. And right down the verses, he goes on confessing his sin. And why does he confess his sin? Because he's a broken man. And the brokenness of David comes out in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David's a broken man. The Lord has broken his heart. And sometime, we'll not take time right now, but sometime, Christian, you read the parallel passage to Psalm 51. That is 2 Samuel 12. And in 2 Samuel 12, you will read the account of David being broken by God over his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. What a breaking took place there. Here's a man who for a whole year has been hardened in his sin. I say a whole year because the child of that illicit relationship between him and Bathsheba is now born. And is whatever number of weeks old. So it's almost a year thereabouts, since he committed the adultery. And for a whole year, he has gone on as if there's nothing wrong. For a whole year, there's no confession. You see, there's no confession because there's no contrition. But after a year of hardness of heart, the Lord sends his prophet, and the prophet Nathan says to David, thou art the man. And David's heart is broken. Immediately it's broken. And the Lord says to David in the process, as you read 2 Samuel 12, thou didst this thing secretly. Oh, you see, that kind of sin especially is a secret sin. David and Bathsheba, they did this sin under the cover of darkness. They slipped away, so to speak, when there was no one watching, so they thought, but the Lord was watching. And the eye of God was on them. And David's sin is exacerbated in terms of its awful wickedness when the Lord said, thou didst this thing secretly. But now, David, it's being exposed. It's been brought to light. And David then, as I was just showing you from Psalm 51, David, the contrite man, now begins to confess. And now Peter does the same thing here. And of course, going back there to Luke 5, we need to understand in relation to David's or Peter's confession, we need to understand what his sin actually was. Because listen to what he says. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He is confessing that he's a sinful man. But what exactly was his sin? And may I just show you this? Because here is something I firmly believe for somebody here today, along with all the rest that I've been saying. What exactly was his sin? Well, in three senses, Peter had been a sinful man in relation to the call of Christ to serve him. He had been delaying. Peter, he had been delaying. Again, I refer you back to Matthew 4. On that occasion, the Lord said to Peter and Andrew and James and John, follow me, for I will make you fishers of men. There was, as I showed you a while ago, there was the challenging of those men. For that there was the conversion of them. Then the Lord challenged them at the seashore, the same location as here, but a different scene altogether. And he challenges them and he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. But you notice, my friend, Peter has gone back to his business. Luke 5 shows this. And now the call is reiterated. Peter has been delaying. He has been holding back. And when he looks at the Lord and looks at the miracle and sees what's happened, now he starts to realize why he's a sinful man. He has been guilty of delaying and holding back from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as Christians, we are guilty of that kind of sin, hesitation and delay in many areas of Christian life. Isn't that right? Don't we delay in obeying the call to serve the Lord? There may be someone here today, a young man or a young woman, and God has been speaking to you. And you have been challenged. And you have been hesitating. And you have been delaying. And you haven't been taking up the call of Christ. It may be that. You may be hesitating and holding back in your tithing. You may be holding back and delaying in your testifying and witness for Christ. You may be holding back and delaying in your prayer life and the reading of the Bible. It could be 101 areas where you are guilty of this sin of delaying the things of God in your life and in your Christian experience. What the Lord tells you to do, dear believer, do it quickly. Act as He speaks and He calls and He leads in your life. So he had been delaying. But then something else, he had been doubting. Because as we've noticed, Christ had called Peter. And now in the context of this miracle, He renews the call, even as Peter confesses that he was a sinful man. And therefore in Peter's mind there had been doubt. And you see, the miracle is the answer to Peter's doubt. Because the miracle taught Peter, the Lord will provide. Now stop and think with me. Peter has a business. The Lord's saying to Peter, leave it. Peter has a family. Because in chapter 4, you read about his mother-in-law. His wife's mother, so he had a wife. You get a wife, you get the mother-in-law into the bargain. So he has a wife. He's got a household. And he's probably thinking, how am I going to provide for my wife? And maybe his children. We're not actually told this. But he certainly has a wife. And I have no doubt, to use the word doubt, Peter has been saying to himself, if I leave my fishing business, if I leave my boat, how will I meet the needs of my household? Because, you know, that's also true. That's taught in the Bible. If a man provide not for his own house, he has denied the faith, he's worse than an infidel. And those things go through a man's mind. And now, you see, he sees the answer before his eyes. He sees through this miracle that the Lord will always meet the need. And, of course, it was so unexpected and so wonderful the way the Lord met the need in that occasion. I don't know what happened to those fish. 2 boatloads of fish. We're not told what happened to them. But I'll tell you one sure thing. They weren't left to rot. Because the Lord would not have provided such a catch of fish for that to be the end result. And maybe they were all sold and divided, the proceeds divided up between Peter and his friends. And they would have had enough for some time to live in serving Jesus Christ. But do you see the point? His confession, I'm a sinful man. He's confessing he had been delaying. He's confessing he had been doubting. And now he learns the great lesson that Abraham learned in Mount Moriah when he called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Peter's learning the same lesson. And in the Christian life, we need to learn that lesson over and over again. The Lord does provide. I always remember what I heard Mr. Beggs say. I never heard Pastor Paisley preach. But I heard Mr. Beggs say many a time, quoting from old Pastor Paisley, the Lord always finances his own will. And how true that is. If the Lord's calling on you to do something, do not delay, do not doubt. Peter has to learn that lesson. But then, another thing about what he confesses, Peter's confession. He's confessing that he had been distrusting. Distrusting in the sense that the Lord had called him to be a fisher of men. And obviously Peter had been distrusting of the call in the sense that he did not see how could I be a preacher? How could I be a fisher of men? How could I prevail in that calling and go forth and see men brought to Jesus Christ? And how does the Lord deal with that distrust? That's what it was. Well, you see, there's another great attribute in view here. We looked a while ago at the Lord's omniscience. He knew where the fish were. But then you see, there's the Lord's omnipotence. He drew the fish into Peter's net. There's the omnipotence of Christ. You know, I thought about this miracle a lot. And it really amazes me when I look at it. Because when you think about it carefully, the Lord performed this miracle, and it was performed in the most unlikely place, out in the deep. Fish were normally caught near the shore. In the most unlikely time, in the middle of the day, because Peter says to the Lord, we have fished all night and caught nothing. That's when men went out to fish in Galilee's lake. During the night time, the cover of darkness. We all know that fish have got eyes and they can see. And therefore, near the shore in darkness, that's when these men would have fished. But now the Lord says, in the middle of the day, get out into the deep and let down your net. And the Lord just fills that net until it begins to snap. I told you a while ago in the reading, that's what the word break means. It's not that it burst and the fish all got away because they were put into the boat. The boats, no, a little thread here began to break. A little thread there began to break. But it held together enough to get the fish out and into the boats. But the point is, in the most unlikely place, at the most unlikely time, the fish were caught. Verses 6 and 7. When this was done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net began to break. They beckoned on to their partners. They brought the other ship. Tells us the two ships are filled and began to sink. And then verse 8, here's our text. Look at it, the connection. When Peter saw it. He fell down, and there's not only his contrition, but there's his confession. I'm a sinful man, Lord, because I was distrusting you. What he's been shown is that the same omnipotence that brought the fish into the net in the depths of the Sea of Galilee was going to bring sinners into the gospel net. How else are sinners going to be brought? How is Peter going to be the great soul winner that he became? By the omnipotence of Christ. And there he is on the day of Pentecost as one example. What an example it is. And he lets down the net and 3,000 people are brought to Jesus Christ. And a few chapters later in the book of Acts, he lets down the net again, and this time there are 5,000. Ah, my friend, Peter's distrust. The sin of distrust has been overcome. And Peter now sees that he could trust the Lord to do the spiritual work of sovereignly and irresistibly drawing sinners into the gospel net. Peter's contrition, Peter's confession. Do you see how the Lord's dealing with this one man on this given day? But listen, please listen. Look at Peter's conclusion. Because he says this, "Depart from me." What's he doing? He's filled with such a sense of unworthiness and worthlessness that he concluded that the Lord would have been just in abandoning him. That's his conclusion. "Lord, you would be perfectly right just to leave me. I'm worthless. I deserve to be abandoned." May I say this? It is actually good that Peter felt his worthlessness. He had no sense of attainment. He had no sense of ability. He had no sense of personal power whatsoever. He just sees himself as a worthless individual. But his conclusion, "Depart from me. I'm worthless. I don't deserve to be in your service." His conclusion was wrong. Peter did not need the Lord to depart from him. Peter needed the Lord to remain. Isn't it good, folks, that there are times when the Lord doesn't answer our foolish prayers? This was really a prayer, you know. "Depart from me." His conclusion is wrong. He needs the Lord. And he needs the Lord to make something of him. You and I cannot afford even such a thought in our minds. "Lord, leave me." You'll find in the Bible so many men like that, actually. Great men. Elijah is another one. And Moses. And you find them all saying something similar as they saw their own weakness and frailty and their sins exposed and their worthlessness comes before them. And they all cry out something like Peter did. And yet they were such great men. But let me tell you, folks, they were only great men because the Lord got a hold of them. But this is the point. The Lord, when he gets a hold of a man, he makes something of him. The man may conclude, "I'm of no value to God and to his work or to the cause of Jesus Christ." And really, that's the kind of man the Lord wants, a man who does see his own weakness, worthlessness. But then he takes him and he uses him, like the Lord took Peter. We need the Lord to remain with us and enable us to continue on. And he will do so with his people, for he has said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I don't know what the Lord may have said to you today. I have summarized what the Lord did with Peter under these headings, because it's all here. His contrition, his confession, his conclusion. But notice from it all how merciful the Lord is. The Lord had his hand on Peter in spite of his sin. The Lord used Peter. In other words, Peter's being shown that with all his failure, there's a way back. There's mercy, there's forgiveness, there's cleansing. Do you understand what would happen to you if the Lord left you? Do you understand how bleak, how futile life would be, the future would be, if the Lord left you, if the Lord abandoned you? You can't afford that. Don't draw that conclusion. Maybe there's a backslider here saying, "I failed the Lord so much, my sin is so great, the Lord should just leave me." You can't afford that. A sinner here saying something similar. A Christian here today. And in your life, there's some sin. And the Lord's been putting his hand on it, his finger on it. As I've been preaching, you can't afford not to deal with it. May God speak. May God move. May God work in all our hearts. May God apply the word. And may there be the response that is right and true. Let us bow in prayer. Father, bless thy word today. Use it, Lord, for the glory of thy name. Give help from heaven. Search till thy fiery glance has cast its quickening ray through all. And come this day and deal with souls in mercy. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.